Please, in your Bibles, Luke 10, very excited to be preaching this morning, and if I can say for what it's worth, I'm very excited as well for Bethel Baptist Church and what God is bringing here, and Mandy and I were able to meet Josh and Christy Scheider and interact with them a little bit. And it's one of those things where we're excited about what's going on in our lives, but we're a little sad, not only because we're going to miss all of you, but because we would love to know them. They seem like people we would really get along with. And so if you love them, even a fraction of how you've loved us, they will be blessed indeed. And I think you also will be blessed by their ministry. Well, this is the last time I'll be able to preach here at Bethel Baptist Church before we move to Kentucky a week from Tuesday. And of course, I hope to and I plan to come back and visit from time to time if you'll have me. But for the foreseeable future, this is the last time, the final time I'll have a captive audience here at Bethel Baptist Church. And so I want to make sure that I begin by saying how thankful I am for what God's given us here at Bethel Baptist Church. And if you don't mind, I'd like to take a few minutes to share examples of why I feel thankful to God for Bethel Baptist Church and why you ought to thank God for what He has given you here. My family came to Bethel Baptist Church in 1999 when I was in the 10th grade. I'm sure growing up in a Christian church that I had known people like this all my life, but when I came to Bethel, I quickly realized that this church was blessed with dozens and dozens of individuals who genuinely, although imperfectly, lived like eternity was more important than the present. Being a student at Upper Bucks Christian School, this became immediately apparent in the lives of my Christian school teachers. For some reason, the first thing I noticed was their vehicles. Unlike most of the men I knew, it was clear that they didn't spend 2 or 3 hours every weekend fighting back the depreciation of their shiny truck or car. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with having a nice car, but for the people who were investing in me day after day at school, for some reason, I just noticed that there was simply no thought for that. They didn't care about that. They were focused on something else. They drove jalopies. Not because jalopies are somehow pleasing to God, but because they had a single focus, ministering to Christian families through the school and the church. I was in 10th grade, but this reality to me as a teenager was as plain as day. These people would stay late, very late, leading extracurriculars that made all the difference in the lives of their students, or at least in my life. They would spend nights away from their families, their other obligations, to take us on educational or ministry trips so that we students could meet other young Christians and grow in our understanding of what our lives could be if we lived in obedience to Christ. I'm thankful for those people back then, but God is still graciously providing people like that here at Bethel Baptist Church. People like Jed Gillis, who welcomed a new baby boy into his home just a few weeks back, but still shows up 2 afternoons every week in the middle of summer so he can labor alongside us in prayer during staff meetings, praying for all of us here. Or Sean Chisholm, or others who could be forgiven for taking it easy in view of all of her experience in ministry, but she barely stops even to sleep. Praise God for these people. Understand, we're not just talking about people who work hard, but about people who take great joy in serving the Savior and His people, who look beyond what they can see to the things that will last forever. God has given us so much here at Bethel Baptist Church. Well, after my family had been here for a short while, I started as a teenager getting involved in various ministry programs. And again, my perception was that Bethel was unique, one of a kind, graced with a double portion of loving, committed, godly servants. They put their hand to the plow and never looked back. And the longer I've been here, I've realized more and more how pervasive this commitment is throughout the church. People like the ones we all honored a couple of weeks ago, people like Jack Colton, who for 6 hours or more every single Sunday for over 30 years, in the bitter cold and the sweltering heat, sweating in a dusty bus, so that as many as possible could hear the clear and unadorned preaching of the cross of Christ. Bethel is truly blessed. I observed men like Bob Struwe, who works at night and sleeps during the day, and yet he excitedly every Sunday morning expounds the scriptures to a group of less than appreciative boys week after week during a Sunday school hour that must have felt to him like the middle of the night. Friends, if you're new here, you might be tempted to think that people here are legalists under the spell of some sort of hyper-fundamentalist cult, and they're just working really hard because they feel like they have to earn someone's approval or something like that. But I don't think that's the case. I know these people. I know them well. I've seen the members of Bethel Baptist Church sacrifice their time and their comforts, not to earn God's approval, but because they love the Lord. They find joy in serving Him. They've been so affected by the realities of the gospel that they long to be used in the service of the Savior. And they are all gifts to Bethel Baptist Church, proof of the lavish, undeserved grace of our Savior. It was here at Bethel Baptist Church that I began to realize that God might want me to be a gospel preacher. I was sitting right up there in the balcony, right where the Griffiths are. One evening, with a handful of my friends, and I had no idea when I sat down that night how God was going to use the preaching of an evangelist to capture my attention and expand my imagination regarding how I could serve Him in the future. Just the other day, I reminded Rick Connors, it was he who prayed for me that night after I responded to the sermon. That night, for me, changed everything. A few weeks later, I attended a career day here at Upper Bucks Christian School and listened to an area pastor explain the solemnity and the great glory of serving as a pastor of a local church, and I knew it was for me. Years later, during one of the toughest seasons of my life and in the life of Bethel Baptist Church, Pastor Jack Tillman invited me to fill a ministry internship during the summer of 2005. He really took a chance with me, but I suppose it was easy to do since he was going to be gone that spring. And the oddness of that arrangement was completely and totally lost on me. But I'm sure it wasn't lost on the new pastor, Rob Campbell, formerly of Colorado, who had been here just a few weeks when I showed up expectantly that summer. He never let on how strange it was for a new pastor with a pile of difficulties to work through to have a summer intern, let alone a young man he hadn't himself hired. Many an afternoon we would sit across the table from one another at the Burger King in Quakertown, talking about ministry. I would scarf down my double whopper with cheese and French fries while he walked me through the nuances of time management, working with people, balancing family and ministry, the mechanics of preaching, all different things. And so years later, when my flip phone rang as I was bent over a busted carpet cleaning machine in Spartanburg, South Carolina, I was elated to hear Pastor Campbell's voice on the other end of the line. He asked me to pray about moving back to Pennsylvania, and I did pray, but I knew right then and there that that's exactly what I wanted to do. Come back here. Since that first 10-month period of time has expanded into almost 7 years, I can honestly say that my gratitude for the men who lead this church has grown. God has truly gifted this church. Bethel, be thankful. And though we sometimes find ourselves biting our nails in anxiety, the Lord has always given us what we need. I appreciate men like Kevin McDavid and Domingo Martinez who hold our feet to the fire and remind us to fulfill our obligations in the matter of tithes and offerings. And these men have been willing to play bad cop. So indulge me for a moment while I play good cop. Talking about money might make us uncomfortable, but it shows us where our heart is, doesn't it? And I hope that our concerns about budgets and capital improvements and meeting our obligations don't keep you from thanking God for the unyielding generosity of so many of His saints here at Bethel Baptist Church over the years. The dollars don't tell the whole story, do they? Remember how Jesus pointed out the widow with her two pennies. She gave more than the wealthiest aristocrats. She gave it all. And though they may call themselves unprofitable servants, there are many here in this room this morning who by the grace of God will hear, "Well done." I'm talking about the man who took time away from his business to renovate a pastor's kitchen. Another who sacrificed an entire week of precious vacation time to labor in the Haitian sun. I'm talking about widows with not much to spare, giving huge percentages of their meager savings to the work of the ministry. I'm talking about retired pastors who toil in the work of the ministry without expecting pay or prestige or anything in return. I'm thankful for the young mother who furrows her brow when it comes to her family's grocery budget, but spares no expense at all when she's making a meal for someone in the church. I'm thankful for the couple that's in the weeds financially but opens their home to those without power or water after Hurricane Sandy. I'm talking about electricians and engineers and excavators who devote their time and resources to the thankless task of updating a wastewater treatment plant so that the rest of us don't have to even think about it. And the single woman with big dreams and a small pocketbook, without a second thought, who gives generously to a brother in Christ so he can care for his ailing father. There's a lot that goes on in this church beneath the bottom line. And I could share a lot more and offer a lot more detail if I weren't afraid of embarrassing people. But Beth will be thankful that when you give sacrificially, when you labor in the work of the ministry, when you pull once again on the oars, that right there on the bench next to you are dozens of others who are pulling right along with you, who are laboring right there beside you in the field of God. And that there are dozens, perhaps hundreds more, who have charted the course down through the decades and have sacrificed and paved the way for all of us. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for the myriad ways that God has graciously shown again and again that He looks upon us with kindness and mercy, that He, as our perfect Father, loves to give us the kingdom, that He wants to use this church to advance His name in Quakertown and Sellersville and Perkasie and throughout Upper Bucks County and even unto the uttermost part of the world. Be thankful. And if you're still with me after that lengthy and somewhat melodramatic introduction, let me make my point from Luke 10. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the demons are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that Bethel has dozens of really generous people. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that Bethel has a powerful history. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that Upper Bucks Christian School has teachers who sacrifice themselves. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that you have a pastor who invests selflessly in the next generation. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rather rejoice, because one day this momentary light affliction will give way to an eternal weight of glory. Rather rejoice, because one day He will wipe away every tear from all His servants' eyes and all His servants shall serve Him. Rather rejoice, because we will one day take that Passover feast, not with stale bread and tiny cups of juice, but in the presence of the Lamb and the angels of heaven, with choice cuts of meat and an abundance of delectable fruits. I mean, it will be there with Him. Rather rejoice that you have a message that gives lasting hope and meaning to our painful toils. Rather rejoice in the truths of the gospel. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying? God has given our church so much, but it means nothing without the gospel of Christ. The message that makes us right with God Himself. We need to be reminded of that truth, just like Jesus' 70 preachers needed to be reminded of that very same truth while He was living on the earth. Here in Luke 10, Jesus has commissioned 70 missionaries, 70 preachers, to go out in pairs into the villages of Galilee and Judea and to announce His coming. If you were preaching the gospel back then, at the time after Jesus' ministry had begun, but before He was crucified and risen from the dead, you might say something like this: the kingdom of God is nigh unto you. We don't know the details, we don't know how it's going to play out, but we know that the one who is going to save the world is here. He's here, and actually He's coming to this village. The kingdom of God is nigh unto you, and so get ready. And when He comes, you better listen to Him, you better follow Him. We're preaching to you the gospel. Jesus sent them out with this one message and gave them authority to back it up with powerful signs. They were healing the sick, casting out the devils. Even the powers of darkness couldn't stand in their way. I imagine it was quite an amazing experience for an ordinary Jewish peasant to go into the neighboring village and see people that he kind of knew, you know, maybe a distant relative, someone that he had gone to school with over there, someone that he had done a business transaction with over here, and he timidly and wondering what's going to happen, he starts preaching this message: the kingdom of God is nigh unto you. And he sees God work. He sees the sick healed. He sees the demons eradicated out of the lives of those who are oppressed by the devil. And the message is verified, and he sees that he's been given authority from Jesus Christ Himself. And they're so excited. The momentousness of their newfound powers were not lost on these preachers. They had left His presence with a certain anxiety, wondering what would happen on their adventure into the villages of Galilee. And when they returned, they were still high with excitement over the great signs that they had seen. Jesus, even the demons obey us. Even the devils are subject unto us. This is so cool. Whenever we invoke Your name, the powers of evil run away. And Jesus agrees. It was amazing. He saw Satan falling from heaven, His authority to bind the inhabitants of the earth rapidly dissolving, the poisonous lies of that old serpent losing their effect. The vicious sting of hell was being broken. Their message was going to destroy the works of the devil, and the messengers were immune from his retaliation. He can't touch you, Jesus said. It was the talk of the town. And in the midst of their excitement, Jesus feels the need to refocus His friends' attention on what is of central importance. God is showing His amazing power in and through you. You're seeing things you've never seen before. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that your that the demons are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Keep your eye on the main thing. Remember the central message that these signs and wonders are designed to verify. Remember the point of it all. Your message: the kingdom of God is nigh unto you. And its effect, its result: your names are written in heaven. And then Jesus does exactly that. He looks toward heaven and begins to rejoice because this gospel reality is beyond the comprehension of the wise and the prudent. He's hidden it from those who figure things out on their own, and He's revealed it to those who are humble and poor and need God's help. As Paul would later ask the Corinthians, and as we heard sung about, Todd and Lynn, the wisdom of our God, Paul would ask, where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where are those who are wise according to this world? Hasn't God's wisdom made foolish the wisdom of this world? He reminds his itinerant preachers that the message they were bringing, the things that they had seen in Him, were just beyond the reach of even the godliest prophets of the past. Elijah called down fire. Moses saw God's glory in the mountain, but no one had ever laid eyes on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords until then. Healing the sick and casting out the devils is truly amazing, but only these preachers could say, the kingdom of God is nigh unto you. From time to time, God's people need to be shown God's power. From time to time, God's people need Him to back up the message with His muscle, so to speak. They need to see Him work, and God in His kindness graciously does so. He sends out preachers who heal the sick and cast out the devils. He works through the servant-hearted spirits of the saints at places like Bethel Baptist Church to show the world that we are His disciples. But when He does that, the temptation is to focus on the sign and forget what it signified. Jesus' friends were facing this. We face this temptation here at Bethel. And in all of our gratitude for what great things He has done here at Bethel, let's not lose sight of the greatest thing, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, the just for the unjust, that He might reconcile us to our Creator and reform us into the image of the Son of God, fit to stand in His presence for all of eternity. So my exhortation to you this morning is very simple. Rejoice in the realities of the gospel. That's it. Rejoice, Jesus put it a little more strongly, rejoice in nothing apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. In other words, your joy, your lasting happiness should be located in the message of the gospel and not in some other good thing. It should be centered on your reconciliation to God in Christ and not in anything else. And I think you'll see how that's both possible and necessary in the next few moments. If you're going to have any real joy in life at all, you've got to have joy in Christ, that your names are written in heaven. But let me just back up for just a moment. Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He made it personal. You specific people. And it strikes me that maybe there are some in this room today who Jesus might not say that to. He's talking to a specific group of people and He says, your names are written in heaven. And it strikes me that maybe you're sitting here and you're wondering if that applies to you. Is my name written in heaven? Later on in the passage, it makes clear that Jesus is talking about eternal life. People who have believed the gospel. Not those who hope to get to heaven. Not those who think they might get to heaven eventually. Not those who have some sort of vague idea of heaven. Those whose names are written in heaven is what Jesus is talking about. Do you have eternal life? Realize this is the hope that the Bible lays out for us throughout the Scriptures. Eternal life. That your name would be written in heaven. That you would actually rise again from the dead. And enjoy the eternal presence of the most wise, interesting, powerful, creative person in existence. That you would dwell forever in a perfectly recreated earth. In a breathtakingly beautiful garden city. That you would be completely free from all bitter thoughts, jealousy, anger, lust, disappointment, despair, sadness. That you would live apart from all injustice and oppression and evil. That this perfect life will actually make your present sufferings and confusion seem light and inconsequential. As heavy as they are right now. That's the hope. That's actually being held out to us. Do you have that? That's what Jesus means. Your names are written in heaven. Do you possess this eternal life? How do you know? The New Testament makes it clear that we can know that we have eternal life. Clearly, these 70 preachers did. Jesus told them in no uncertain terms that their names were written in heaven. No contingencies or loopholes. They knew it. So if you're sitting here this morning unsure for one reason or another whether your name is written in heaven, let me invite you to just listen very carefully to these next few minutes. Because what I'm going to be talking about is the simple announcement that these 70 preachers were told to go into the towns and preach, only filled in with a little more detail. I'm going to talk about the gospel, the good news. And what I'd like to do is just to give five simple reasons why we ought to rejoice in the truths of the gospel. Why we should not rejoice in anything apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Five things to say when you're talking to God and saying, God, thank you for the gospel. These are five things you can talk about. First of all, rejoice. Well, let me back up. I want to get these things. I'm not getting them from Luke 10. I'm getting them from 1 Corinthians 15. So why don't we just go ahead and turn there. Read that passage quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. had to remind the Corinthians of the same thing that Jesus reminded his 70 preachers. Keep your eyes on what is most important. Let's read, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all, that is of first importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." We could talk a lot about this passage, but let's just get our five reasons why we ought to rejoice in the gospel from here in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, rejoice in the gospel because the gospel is the truth. Rejoice in the gospel because the gospel is the truth. Notice what Paul says. I am going to do this with the gospel. I'm going to declare it. Not discuss it, not dialogue about it, not have a thought or something for you to think about and chew on. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to declare it. Throughout the New Testament, there are numerous words that are used to describe what we do with the gospel message, and they all have this idea of a herald. Someone who comes to a group of people and gives a message of authority from some authoritative figure. So, the message is backed up not by the preacher's personality or by his skill at oratory, but by the one who created the message, the author of the message. That's where the power comes from. That's where the authority comes from. And that's what Paul does. He says, I'm giving you an authoritative message. I'm declaring this to you because it's true. It's authoritative. When we declare the gospel, we're declaring a message backed by the authority of the God who made all things and cannot lie. He is the true and living God. And when we preach the gospel, the message that comes from Him, we are preaching absolute truth. Whether you believe it or not, does not really make it more or less true. Whether you like it or not, doesn't make it more or less true. It just has nothing to do with that. It's true because it's true. It's backed by the authority of our true God. It's also true in another sense. Notice that Paul goes on in verse 3 to talk about the gospel, and twice he says that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and He rose again according to the Scriptures. In other words, it's this gospel message that is the pinnacle of the revelation of God in Scripture. That of all the content of the Bible, it's leading us to this simple message, Christ died for your sins and rose again. He did so according to the Scriptures. And as we know, we read in Psalm 19. The Bible is God's self-revelation. It's His revelation of Himself. And when He wants to reveal Himself, the center of that self-revelation is the gospel. What kind of a God is He? He is the God who from eternity past decided to redeem His sinful, rebellious creatures by sending His only Son into the world and laying all their sins on Him and then raising Him again from the dead so that all who believe could one day be raised as well. That's the God we serve. The gospel is the truth. It's not a lie. The gospel is the center of the truth. It's the most important thing that we can know and understand. The gospel is the truth with which we must all reckon, the reality that forces us to decide. You reject it, you reject the Bible and the God of the Bible. You accept it, you accept the Bible and the God of the Bible. The gospel is the pinnacle of scriptural witness. Rejoice because the gospel is the truth. The idea of truth, unfortunately, in our culture has fallen on hard times recently, hasn't it? Truth has been assailed since the Garden of Eden, since Pilate asked, what is truth? But it's difficult to find the truth at all anymore. Even Christian theologians, so-called, have been playing fast and loose with the idea of truth for a few decades now. It's been a kind of truth decay. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's thought of that, but they say a statement's true if it works in the real world. A statement's true if it coheres with a consistent belief system. But truth really isn't a matter of whether it corresponds to reality or not. And that's not the way the gospel is presented. It's the absolute truth. It's as true for me as it is for all of you. It's as true for the Apostle Paul as it is for the young student in the Philippines, as it is for the farmer in the Australian outback, as it is for anyone who ever lived. Friend, it is certainly the truth for you. Believe it. Rejoice in it. Second reason to rejoice in the gospel is related to the first. Rejoice in the gospel because it is the truth, and rejoice in the gospel because it is a matter of historical events and not our own personal religious sensibilities. The gospel is a matter of historical happenings and not just our personal religious sensibilities. Rejoice in that. Paul labors to emphasize that here in verses 4 and 5. Christ died for our sins and was buried. Christ rose again from the tomb and was seen. See what he's doing there? The significant event is that he died and rose. The proof, the evidence of that is that he was buried and that he was seen after he was buried. See, what Paul is saying is that the reality of the death of Jesus Christ was verified by a whole crowd of people, both the professional Roman executioners and the Jewish people who prepared him for burial. They wouldn't have buried him if he were not really dead. That's the proof. It was a real thing that happened. Nowadays we have funeral homes, we have professionals who take care of the dead. Back then they didn't have that. Death was a part of living in the ancient Near East. And so the average person, certainly someone who prepared a body for burial, was familiar with verifying that someone was truly, really dead. He was buried. It really happened. And of course he was seen by over 500 people at various times. He broke bread and ate and drank with his friends. They touched his hands and pierced his side. And his pierced side. It was him. He was alive. Paul himself had seen the risen Christ and could not walk away unchanged. Even today, the evidence for this is overwhelming. The empty tomb, merely from an historical perspective. The early Christians, devout Jews, started eating with Gentiles and worshiping on Sunday instead of keeping the Sabbath. I mean, they changed their entire custom because they knew Jesus was alive and it changed everything. What I'm saying is that the gospel is a matter of historical reality. It's something that happened in time and space, and it doesn't really matter if I'm a religiously insightful person who understands spiritual reality. It's not about that. The gospel is based on something that happened to Jesus, and therefore can be true in my life. It's not based on my religious insight where I'm groping and reaching for the truth and I somehow figure out what God is like. No, it's an event that happened. I don't know about you, but I rejoice in that. It's a historical event. It's not something that we figure out on our own. We often think of spiritual leaders as otherworldly types who are more sensitive to the ethereal realm than the realm of time and space. But the reality is quite the opposite. It's not we who have traveled into this other world to find God. It's God who has traveled into our world. Rejoice. The gospel is a matter of historical reality. It's not some unintelligible puzzle that we're left here to figure out. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, not because you have attained a higher spiritual plane, but because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sacrificed on your behalf. It really happened. Rejoice, thirdly, that the gospel deals decisively with our greatest problem, sin. Christ died for our sins. Rejoice because Christ is not just an inspiring example of self-sacrifice. His death sets a supreme example, but it does so much more than that. He's the wisest teacher ever to live, but he is so much more than a wise teacher. He heals our relationships with one another, but He does so much more than that. Actually, He takes our greatest problem, the sin that separates us from God, and He takes it on His own body on the cross, and He solves our greatest problem in the gospel. He died for our sin. He made a way to remove the guilt and the punishment. He made a way for us to be forgiven. All our sins gone. Every lie, as if it were never told. Every bitter thought, every evil deed deserving His everlasting frown was placed on Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. You think you have problems? Are you anxious? Are you worried about something? But your greatest problem has been addressed. You could never fix it yourself. Christ has made it possible for you to be done with sin, its power, and its punishment. Fourth, rejoice in the gospel not only because it is the truth, not only because it pertains to historical events, not only because it deals with our greatest problem, but rejoice in the gospel because it makes available an absolute solution. Paul says, by this you are saved. You're rescued. You're in trouble. And because of the gospel, God rescues you from that. You're absolutely saved. Paul later details how Christ had been raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. That is, there's a great harvest of resurrected, glorified bodies that God is going to raise from the earth. And Christ is the first one. So that when those who are saved are raised from the dead, we're going to be given a glorified body, quite like Christ's glorified body. Free from sin, free from corruption, will be saved from all that is horrible and corrupt. Finally, rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven, because it actually makes all other good things eternally worthwhile. It makes everything worth it. Rejoice in the gospel because it's the truth of the gospel that makes everything else we do worthwhile. That's actually Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't take the time to go through the rest of the chapter, but the Corinthians were starting to entertain a teaching that says there is no resurrection. And Paul says, well, wait a second. If there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised, and your faith is completely vain and empty, and you're still in your sins. But because Christ has raised, because He's alive, then you can be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The gospel is something we can rejoice about because of the gospel, we know that when we serve the Lord in the church, when we sacrifice for our family, when we love the Lord, when we know the Lord, it's not in vain. It's not empty. It's worth it. You see how this works? Jesus said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you. He said, focus on the gospel. And actually, it's the gospel that makes those exorcisms and healings worth it from an eternal perspective. You see, if we don't have the gospel, someone being freed from a demon temporarily is really nothing to rejoice about at all in the grand scheme of things. If the gospel isn't true, people sacrificing and laboring here at Bethel Baptist Church is really just, we're just spinning our wheels. But because the gospel is true, it makes everything else worthwhile. And so, friends, we need to rejoice in the gospel. Believe it, own it for yourself, and don't rejoice in anything apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put it all in perspective from that central truth, that central reality. Rejoice in the gospel. In a moment, together, we're going to respond to this invitation to rejoice in the gospel, to believe it and to rejoice in it. We're going to do that together as we sing, by singing this one great thing I know, Jesus Christ the Crucified. And we're going to do that as individuals quietly to ourselves. And maybe you're sitting here today and you don't believe the gospel, or you haven't. And you're wondering, for one reason or another, if your name really is written in heaven. if you possess eternal life, if the hope laid out in the Bible really belongs to you, friend, it's a simple invitation to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I would invite you to do so. There's a response card in the pew in front of you. You can fill out your name, contact information, give it to one of the ushers, drop it back at the information center if you'd like to talk with someone about that. You can just turn around after the service is over and talk to anyone who's a Christian here in this room. They can share with you how you can know that your name is written in heaven, that you're right with God. Or maybe you're sitting here and you are a Christian and you know the Lord, but because of the thorns and thistles choking your focus, because of the distractions of this life, you haven't been rejoicing in the gospel. Friends, I would just invite you to take these five things, meditate on them, and ask God to forgive you for those other things distracting you, and just rejoice and meditate on those things and thank you, God, that the gospel is true, that it's dependent on a historical event that actually happened, not on my religious insight. Thank you that it dealt with my greatest problem. Thank you that it presents an absolute solution. And thank you that it makes all my labors and toils worthwhile eternally. Just invite us all to do that. Let's pray. And then we'll sing together. Ask you what great thing I know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. As we reflect upon all the many ways that you've shown your power, you've shown the work of your Spirit here at Bethel Baptist Church, we turn our gaze from those things to the greatest thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those in this room who have not believed that. God, open their eyes to see those blessed things that the disciples were able to see in the presence of Jesus. Help them to believe. And for those of us who are distracted by the many cares of this life, I pray that you would help us to rise above those things and look at the eternal things and praise you and rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's sing together.